Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that already have come our way today. The sweet fellowship of God's people, the first service, the time around the table. We are so thankful, Lord, to be blessed as we are. We look forward to what you have for us now and for the remainder of the day. We rejoice in the truth of that empty tomb. But even more so that you did exactly like you said you would. And again, we take heart in the fact that you are he who gives life, you take life, you restore. And we look forward to the day when on Resurrection Day, the grand Resurrection Day, when all that the dead in Christ shall rise again, and we which are alive and remain will meet him in the air. We look forward to that. That great meeting of our blessed Savior, dear Father, and ask for your help as we look into the Word this morning. May it be a time of encouragement. And again, stretch our minds and help us, Lord, to conform our thinking to your Word. And we pray, Lord, that we might live to bring glory to your name for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like to begin by having you take your Bibles and coming with me to Genesis chapter 15 this morning as we continue our look into religious liberty and the conscience. And while you're turning to Genesis 15, remember what the writer of Proverbs has instructed us, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And as a point of clarification, the application of that truth is seen in the little three-letter word, any. Righteousness exalts any nation. Sin is a reproach to any nation at any time, past or present. And we stopped and looked at the word righteousness for a brief period of time. And basically, it is a word that we would understand that is describing moral justness or equity as defined by God. Sin, on the other hand, is the complete opposite, which is morally offensive, and it is habitual, it is settled. And of course, righteousness exalts, sin brings reproach. Now, first thing I want to look at to set the point this morning, and then I've got some, got a handout for you this morning too. This is a take-homer. Goes to something we were talking about last week with a little bit of cartoony. So I want to give you that and also a prayer request that goes along with our subject matter. Received a very nice written response from Senator Toomey concerning an issue that I addressed to him. And I want to share with you what is being done about that. In Genesis chapter 15, when we think about the idea of righteousness, as to governing, we see it in the first institution established here in Genesis 15 in the home, particularly with Abraham. And we find in the first verse, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision saying, "Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And if faced with that same task as invited by the Lord, it's a virtual impossibility. But he's telling this to Abraham to underscore the point that what will come of him will be a seed or a family of nations so great as to defy numerical parameter. He said, Look to the heavens. Tell the stars. Count them. If thou be able to number them, and he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So shall thy seed be. Now, just as a point, anything that God says forms the foundation of any conviction that underlies our conscience. Saying this, that if your conscience is stirred by something other than your convictions based on what God has said, then you are on very thin ice as it concerns living righteously. It is not to say that whenever that is not the case, that you always are doing evil. It just means to say that God's people need to be discerning at all times about what amounts to conviction versus what amounts to preference. And the two are miles apart. What we may prefer about certain things, whether in government, in the home, or in the church, what we may prefer may be well and good, but if it is not based on something God has said, it should never acquire the status of conviction that then would touch upon the human conscience. Which, saying it another way, I will not permit my conscience to be troubled over matters of preference, nor should you. Should not permit your conscience to be troubled over matters of preference. Just not a good thing to do. So you have here in this sixth verse then, concerning what he said to Abram. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He counted it to him for righteousness. Remember now, righteousness is being right morally, spiritually, in the eyes of God, as made by God. Now, in Genesis chapter 18, as concerning governance, how then will the leader, in this case a leader in the home, or a leader in government, a leader in the church, a leader in the community, what is the standard? Genesis 18 and verse number 19. We back up a little bit, and the angels are here in the discussion, and they're on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. Now remember, righteousness exalts any nation. Here he's saying, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. Why is that? Because Abraham is righteous. And because he's righteous, certain things flow out of that. So that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, verse 19, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord righteously, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So when you look at verse number 19, it is that the confidence verbalized on the part of God for Abraham was that he will do justice. He will keep the way of the Lord. He will govern his family that way. Now that you might say is a seed thought or a little flag that's an indicator, lays down a principle for any leader in any venue that would follow. Righteousness exalts any nation, but sin is a reproach to any nation. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Would you look there at that point of reference? Deuteronomy 6. And verse number 25. Again, always take this in its context. Verse 24, example, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. And verse 25 says, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us. Righteousness again, with the careful observance to do all that God has said. To do all that God has said. Now, in a secular society, such in which we live today, not too many people are all that concerned about what God has said. Christian people are concerned about what God has said, or should be. But even there, you can pare it down to even a small minority within the professed Christian community who are really concerned about what God has said. I mean, I see things and I hear things coming out of some very good, very fine Christian people that frankly set me back. And it confuses this old brain. And I emphasize the old brain. I don't know if life has passed me by. If somehow God has sent a new revelation and things have changed and the old landmarks that I'm used to operating on and that biblical GPS system is somehow off of a true north, I don't understand what goes on. There is such a profound, I want to say, either misunderstanding or raw error as to what true holiness is. And furthermore, either a lack of thought towards that end as to how holy is holy enough for God on my part. I'm really confused these days when I look into the words and the actions of good and what I consider to be godly people. I don't understand. I just don't get it. I'm rather befuddled. And so the only thing that I have that I can do is what I would recommend you do. Whenever you seem to whenever the way seems a little foggy and you're not quite sure where to fall on this side or this side of an issue, you must come back to what God has said. No matter what else changes, the way I think, the way you think, or the way the Christian community thinks, God never changes. And so I want to say again, God's people need to understand what our preferences and what our convictions. And that convictions, let me fall off of that again just get you to thinking about a conviction. A conviction is something that you believe so strongly in because God has said it, that you will not change even under the pain and penalty of death. Now, that's a conviction. Now, a preference is something that I want to do. I just as soon do it, but I'm not going to give my life up over it if somebody presses the issue. I will not do that. And if I have to slide left or right on a preference, my conscience is not at all going to be bothered. I will not lose a night's sleep over it. I'm not going to shed any tears about it. I'll not fire up an ulcer over it. Just won't, because it's mere preference. But my conscience will be troubled, as would be yours, if, based on what God has said, you have come to a place in your life on, you pick the issue, a conviction, and somebody enters your life and says, you must change the way you think about that conviction. I don't see it like you see it. And so you draw back and you say, is this a preference or is this a conviction? If I'm going to be the one to move, is my conscience going to be troubled? Should it be troubled? What has God said? What has God said? Now, the standard that God lays for us, okay, the standard, the basic standard is in Exodus 20. Repeated over and over in the New Testament. Exodus 20 is the passage that gives us the law that God spoke to Moses and told Moses to write down. Why would God tell Moses to write it? He told him to write it because, A, number one, Moses wasn't going to live forever, and even with Moses, as he displayed, the memory isn't going to always be that sharp. Moses, on a couple of occasions, forgot what God said, didn't he? He forgot what God said. And so, let's write this down. Let's write this down. Here's what I expect. The minimums. Thou shalt have no other God before me. From the first to the last. The first four commandments directed Godward. The last six, horizontally, from man to man. How our relationships with each other should be governed. Now, on basis of what God has said, I form convictions. And my conscience ought to be troubled if I trample on my convictions. But if we take it beyond what God has said, like the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day did, by adding to them hundreds of other little minute religious scruples and details, and tried to bind the conscience of the people of their day by their authority, set everything upside down. In that particular instance, whether it is the leadership of the Lord's day or Moses' day or the leadership of the present day, I refuse, absolutely refuse to lose a night's sleep over or shed a tear over or work an ulcer up in anything that amounts to preference that man puts on me. Now, I'm at liberty, you see, with a preference to do or not. But where God has said, and it forms a conviction, I am not at liberty, nor are you, to bow your knee to the dictates of a man who would bind your conscience on the basis of their own authority or their own verbal decrees. The standard is clear in Exodus 20. Now, look at, please, at Acts chapter 10. We want to go from Proverbs 14. In our application of this truth, where righteousness exalts any nation, sin is a reproach to any nation. In Acts chapter 10, look, please, at verse number 35. Here's a little discussion from Cornelius to Peter. And in Peter's response, beginning at verse 34, to this man, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now, exactly what does that mean? Well, it means this. In its context, it doesn't make any difference if you're Jew or you're Gentile. God's no respecter of persons. There's no ethnic bias on God's part. It does not mean that God is not a respecter of persons when it comes to moral inequity. Because God is a respecter of people who are righteous. He is a disrespecter of those who are wicked. Now, this verse says, verse 35, "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." In any nation. In any nation. "He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And so in my way of looking at this, you look at Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. any nation. In Acts chapter 10, verse 35, it is that in every nation, he that worketh righteousness is accepted with God. Makes no difference. In every nation now, that righteousness, that moral equity, that justness is what exalts or makes prominent or makes exceptional a nation. One of the reasons why America is an exceptional nation is because if you go back to its moorings, you have an imperfect people, but godly. An imperfect people who were bibliocentric. They loved the Bible. Now, the Puritans came with a different idea about the separation of church and state, for sure. And it were other people who came, who had, what evolved to be, I know that's a bad word, but evolved to be out of a Baptist perspective of church and state. A free church. And what did he mean by that? What did old Roger Williams mean by that? He meant that the church ought to be free to worship God according to its own scripturally based dictates without interference from the state. A free church in a free state. A free state. What did he mean by a free state? A church that was free from religious entanglement when enforced by the weight of a magistrate. In other words, there were times in past history where you had ecclesiastical religious leaders influencing excessively leaders of state. How would they do that? Well, if the king, let's just say the king, the civil king, the secular king, defied the religious leader's demands, the religious leader would excommunicate that person from the church. And of course, if you have a works-based salvation and you believe that my claim to heaven is based on something I've done, the last thing you want to do is to be excommunicated from the church and excluded from the supposed blessings of Almighty God. So you have a free church to live in a free state. The state must be free from the magistrate's demands emanating from religious leaders, coercing it into its role of government, which is very narrow, very limited. The role of government from the very beginning, even in, you can lay this right in the biblical mode, very limited government. It is essentially existing to protect its citizens. To protect its citizens. Why would government be ordained by God to protect its citizens? Well, because the founders of this nation had a healthy biblical perspective about the nature of man. Man is a sinner. He's desperately wicked. And given the opportunity to do right or do evil, man generally will opt to do evil or right as he sees it in his own eyes. And therefore, I need to be protected from my neighbor should my neighbor decide to impose his view of what my life should be, that I might have to conform it to him. Or if my neighbor says, look, our boundary line is wrong. You got more than you have coming. I'm moving the marker. So what if you lose an acre from north to south? Too bad. And inasmuch as he maybe has more hired hands, a bigger gun, or more money, more influence with authorities, I may stand to lose. Well, government is there ordained by God to make sure that there is justness, righteousness, equity. Now, righteousness, that kind of righteousness exalts any nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Let me give you an example out of the book of Acts about the reproach of sin. Look in Acts 13. Acts 13. If we begin our reading at verse 6, we're going to see an enemy of righteousness. An enemy of righteousness. Just so, look, if you want to profile what amounts to being an enemy of righteousness, always look in the scripture. God always gives you a barefaced expose of what that is. So, verse 6, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. I could say something about the name, but I'm going to hold that in the wings. Verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Please see the intermixing now, please, in its little seed form, the intermixing of church and state here. You have the sorcerer. He's on the elbow of the deputy of the country. And it is this deputy that wants to hear the word of God. But Elymas, he's now identified. Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, let me draw back and just make a little side comment here. As it was then, so it is today. I do not remember in my lifetime, which it doesn't say that it wasn't so, but I do not remember in my lifetime any president or governor, the president of the United States or a governor of the state of Pennsylvania or anybody else, who had as their spiritual counselors a Bible-believing, fundamentalist, dispensational biblicist. I've never known that to happen. But what I have seen on the bright side of it, that some leaders in that position had what is loosely called evangelical counsel. Evangelical counsel, which means to say, well, they're evangelicals are a little, they're in the middle of the road. They're not leftists politically. They're not leftists spiritually. They're in the middle of the road. They're sort of like chameleons. They change color depending on who they might be with or what they're supposed they think they might want to be saying. But they're in the middle. And that's okay. God bless them. There's a great number of good godly people who would be termed evangelical, whom they would make good neighbors and make nice friends, dinner guests, and so forth and so on. No problem whatever. On the best and the brightest day, some of our presidents have had counsel from the evangelical community who, case in point, gave them counsel concerning what ought to be foreign policy as it relates to United States and Israel. And these counselors would sit down with the president and say to him, well, look, we believe that the Bible teaches that there is not a future plan for the nation of Israel. They are replacement theologians. Good men. If I could have them on the platform and sit here behind them and keep them to one topic of my choosing, I'd love to hear them preach. But I can't be the Holy Spirit binding another man's conscience, you see, when it comes to what he might preach. But anyhow, they will counsel the president, well, Israel doesn't have a future. Therefore, they do not have a right to the land that the Palestinians want for their homeland. All right? Now, on the worst of days, they have been counseled. They have been counseled by the leftist side of the religious community that maybe does or does not believe in the literal inerrancy of the Word of God, believes in the deity of Christ, believes that there's any significance in the blood atonement, and on Easter morning they only wink at the prospect of resurrection. And even further left than that, you have had presidents who maybe have no Christian counseling, but seek Muslim counseling. Maybe. Now, here we have the seed of the mix of the spiritual side, the state side, in this 13th chapter. Elymas, he withstood them seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, let me throw this to you also, when the leader, this is super great. When we had a leader of a foreign nation just visit our country the last month or so, God bless him, he presented our president with a copy of the scriptures of the book of Esther. And I said, "You sickened bulldog, too bad you're a Jewish national. You ought to be an American. I could vote for you. You could run the current GOP table if you were just an American." But he gave him a book of scripture. And I can only hope and pray that my president read the book of scripture. And that the Spirit of God would take the living Word of God and open his heart. You pray to that end? Can God do that with him? Sure he can. And then the whole door opens up to his wife and his two little daughters. And then if that happens, he can't help but be quiet, and he's going to be telling Axelrod and Carney and the rest of them what happened to him. I like that. I'd like to see that. I'm not being cynical. I believe God could do that. He has in his hands a copy of the scriptures, and if push come to shove and the end of days come and he took that gift and he put it down and never touched it again, it's on him. But here you have Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, "Oh, full of all subtlety." Please, now we're profiling the enemy of righteousness. "Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Subtlety, trickery. The net effect is to pervert the right ways of the Lord. In Luke chapter 11, verse 52, Luke chapter 11, this should go on the letterhead of every letter sent by a Christian to the ACLU. Luke 12 and verse 52. "Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hindered." Now that's a devastating verse that profiles the enemy of righteousness. Sin is a reproach to any nation. Any nation. Now, let me set in mind again what we've been talking about, just to keep you refreshed. I don't want to outdistance my supply line here. I want you to keep fresh in your mind what it is as an illustration. The assault on your conscience as people of faith. Please listen. And know this to be the case, that The Supreme Court has already heard all the oral arguments concerning this new health care law, and I'm using that as an illustration. It's not a standalone issue. It's just one illustration. They've heard all the oral arguments. They've already voted on how they're going to rule. They are now busy writing at length their briefs to present, to be made public here in late spring, early summer. Then we will all as citizens know exactly where we stand. Now, how does this potentially affect your liberty, freedom, religious liberty, your conscience? Let me just give you this a little bit in the few moments that we have left. The Heritage Foundation supplied this, and if I read a part of this before or something similar to it, please ignore me, so to speak. The title of the brief is Two Centuries of Religious Freedom Rolled Back. President healthcare law will mandate that religious hospitals, charities, schools abandon the tenets of their faiths, provide their employees insurance coverage of abortion-inducing drugs, contraception, and sterilization. Essentially, the federal government is seeking, through this, unfettered control over the country's healthcare system. That you already know. And I think that we had a little discussion in class a while back that most of the attention is being diverted to the cost of this program, which is astronomical in itself. But the cost of the program is not the issue for us. Practically or theologically? Theologically, the conscience is affected when government says, in spite of what the Constitution has laid out, in spite of what the Constitution says, the First Amendment, that government shall make no law with respect to the establishment of religion or the free exercise thereof. That's what the Constitution says. And so when the government steps up and they create a rule, regulation, or a statute that flies in the face of the law itself, then that forces people of faith to sit back and take pause and say, what are they doing here? You mean to say that if this is upheld by the court to be legal, that our institution will have to violate our conscience? Now remember what a conscience is? It's founded on conviction and that on what God has said. And God has said to us, thou shalt not kill. No murder. Abortion is murder. And so if I am forced as an institution or an individual to have to supply abortion-inducing drugs to my employees or anybody else who might ask, that's a step that tramples down the conscience of a free people. That's only one illustration. Now my problem was not so much the money, because really, we're not talking about money. All they're doing is talking about printing a paper that has no value. Okay? Soon to be taken off the world reserve currency, and then it all goes in the hopper. But I had contacted my senator, Pat Toomey, a while back, and in this letter, dated April 4th, he writes this to me. He said the thank yous and so forth. I asked him about the Independent Payment Advisory Board. The President's health care plan, which was enacted last Congress, is fundamentally wrong in its approach to improving our nation's health care system. This bill imposes onerous new mandates and regulations that have numerous unintended consequences. Furthermore, measures such as the IPAB shift treatment decision away from patients and doctors into the hands of 15 unaccountable appointed bureaucrats. It's for patients. It's bad for patients. It's bad for doctors. It's bad for our economy. Additionally, it threatens to put serious strain on our nation's long-term fiscal outlook. And so, it is for these reasons that I support a full repeal of the President's health care plan. In fact, I am an original co-sponsor of Senate Bill 192, entitled The Repealing of the Job-Killing Health Care Law Act, which was introduced by Senator Jim DeMint on January 26th this year ago. On February 2011, I also voted in support of an amendment offered by Senator McConnell that would have repealed the health care law. Specific to your concerns, and this is what I hit him about. Senator John Cornyn introduced the Health Care Bureaucrats Elimination Act. Now, I'm liking that already just from the sound of it. The Health Care Bureaucrats Elimination Act, 668, of which I'm a co-sponsor, in March 29th. Among its provisions, this bill would repeal IPAB S668 as it's currently pending before the Senate Committee on Finance for review. Like you, I'm hopeful this measure will be signed by the President, lots of luck with that, as John Calvin would say, and enacted into law. Basically, what that 15-member panel is this. They're the ones who have been infamously referred to as the death panel. To me, that's heads and shoulders above more significant than how much the stupid plan costs. And it's gratifying to me that at least one of our senators here in the state is yoked up with some other rock-ribbed conservative senators in other places drafting legislation to get right at it. Now, I just ask that you make this as a prayer request. Pray for that the bill, IPAB, Senate 668. That's the the Bureaucrats Elimination Act. Maybe it'll expand beyond the 15 members. Who knows? My dear friends, it is such a luxury to have freedom and freedom of conscience. It is. I can be at perfect peace with another Christian brother who doesn't see things my way on theology. I can be at peace with him because it's not on me to challenge, persuade, or otherwise coerce the individual into changing a viewpoint. What I'd like to have you help with, Shane, is if you would please, Brent, I think there's one copy for each family. It's entitled, it's an opinion that was written by Andrew Napolitano, who himself is a libertarian, but he's a profound author, and he's a legal expert, and the opinion page in last Sunday's paper is where this came from. And basically, it is a question like this. Can the government force you to eat broccoli? Can the government force you to eat broccoli? Keep in mind now, we're talking about health care. Eat broccoli instead of a 6-inch tall cheeseburger loaded with bacon, 5 cheeses, and everything else, a sausage topper. That's likely going to clog an article, not that that would bother anybody, versus eating the broccoli, which is known to inhibit cancers. Can the government force you to eat broccoli so as to cut down on the cost? Joke. This is all just a simplified explanation of the Commerce Clause and its history that we were talking about last week. This is the wheel on which the government case turns. And the judge, Napolitano, hits it nice and precise and lays it all out. Make it a matter of prayer. I don't know what can be done now for our Supreme Court justices. I can just would ask that you pray that they have already seen it the righteous way and dealt accordingly. Whether it's a 9-0 decision or a 5-4, I'll take whatever gets on our side. Any questions or comments? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing that you are, and you are indeed our blessing, our contentment, our satisfaction, our Redeemer, and our King. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we move from this classroom setting to the morning worship, that you will be pleased with our offerings as we bring them to you and bring glory to your name, Lord, as we serve you this week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.